beast of a chapter. I'm not quite sure that's a good description, but at least we know what it says. But I want to ask the question of how it happens. If we possibly are going to wake up one morning and all of a sudden, as if by magic, instantly there is this unrecognizable world government that begins to enforce this mark and these religious practices on everyone. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and John's writing to us saying he's standing out on the ocean, on the edge of the ocean. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. So we have this beast that really is the fourth beast of Daniel's visions, and represents the Roman Empire and its various resurrections. And he's seeing basically the last one, or some of the result of the last one. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, so it had similar characteristics to the Greek Macedonian Empire. His feet were like the feet of a bear, similar to the Persian Empire, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and throne and his authority. Notice the dragon, the symbol of Satan the devil, gives him his power and his authority. So we are seeing here the result of a beast power that comes to power because of the dragon, Satan the devil, organizing and giving power to it. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, in historical terms, that's probably the restoration of Justinian in about 558 in Constantinople, where the Roman Empire was restored after having been declared all but dead after the sacking of Rome by the barbarian Alaric in 410 AD, and of course 476, where it was finally basically completely controlled by the barbarians, and no more of the former Romans were there, it seems like. So after having completely almost disappeared in 476, a great mortal wound on the Roman Empire, it was put back together, and all the world marveled, and we have at that point then the resurrection of the Roman Empire, that Bible talks about those 7 heads. But we don't want to spend too much time on that today. Verse 4 says, they worshiped the dragon and who gave authority to the beast. So they're worshiping Satan the devil, who gives authority to this beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who was like the beast, who was able to make war with him. So it is a war-making machine. It is a military power. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. And then we know prophetically that refers to the 42 months or 1,500 and some days that we have recorded for us during the time of the domineering of the beast being ridden by the false church in the Middle Ages, all the way down to the time when Napoleon crowned himself, pulled the crown off the hands of the Pope and crowned himself, symbolizing that the domineering of the empire was no longer going to be in place, that the Catholic Church's control over that was going to be removed temporarily. But it also shows that in the end time, the final fulfillment, that this beast should rule the earth for about 3.5 years. Then it says, he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. He said very terrible things, such as, basically, I'm the vicar of Christ, or I'm in place of Christ. He said things that were blasphemous. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So there is this great tribulation or persecution of God's people that is carried on by this beast. And authority was given him over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Now that's interesting, because that literally has never happened before. In the sixth head, or the earlier time, the resurrection, the time of the World War II epic, where Adolf Hitler proclaimed a 1,000-year Reich, and of course it lasted about 11 or 12 years before it came to total defeat. But even in the massive global conflict of World War II, not every nation was part of it or under control of it. Most of South America, while sympathetic with the Nazi cause, stayed out of that war. There were a couple naval battles off the coast of Brazil, but other than that, there really wasn't much going on in South America during World War II. Other places like Sweden, Switzerland, other nations perhaps, many in Europe and some down in Southeast Asia, were able to avoid being a part of that war. But this beast, when he comes on the scene, is going to control apparently every nation, every language, and every part of the earth. It says all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. So the system is going to be forced on everyone. It's going to be a complete system of government control, and that government then ridden by this false church called the great whore, called the one who will be led by one who's the great deceiver. Let's drop down to a little bit farther, verse 13. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So there are some great miracles performed by this false prophet. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So this false prophet is not the beast. The false prophet is in league with and rides the beast. It's a mutual beneficial arrangement that will be temporary because they eventually turn on each other. But telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Notice verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it is a worldwide system of enforced worship. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except he has that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So it is an economic system. It is a worldwide government, a government that has religion, that has control, and now has a litmus test, so to speak. You have to do things the way he says, or else you cannot buy and sell, you cannot provide for yourself, you cannot work, make a living, do all those things that are necessary for everyday life. And it says here, here is wisdom. Let him has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. The number, of course, is 666. And we don't need to have time to go through that today. Now, the question is this going to happen overnight, or is there a gradual buildup of a system of worldwide control, of governmental control over the lives of people, so that it can sort of easily be put into place when the time comes? Well, let's go over to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll see that there, where is this going? Where is this going? How is this system going to be set up and operating when it finally comes into power? Well, we find that it's a system where merchants and wealthy people are becoming abundantly rich. If there's anything we have seen in the last 20 years, it is a multiplication of fabulously wealthy people all across the globe, where there were perhaps a few years ago 20, 30, or 50 billionaires. Now there are well over 1,000. The number of millionaires, even in this country, has multiplied by something like 16 times faster than the actual growth of the population percentage-wise. There are dozens, maybe hundreds of billionaires living in places like Hong Kong, Bangladesh, India, Ceylon, all over the world, and certainly many in Europe. And of course, this last few months, especially since July, I'm sure a lot of that assets have come down. But nevertheless, there is a gifted gentry, a wealthy, very small percentage of the globe. And as we see here in chapter 18, the rest of the people on the earth operate pretty much like peasants. They serve the needs, they serve the wants, they serve the greed of this wealthy class. Let's drop down to verse 3. All nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They become part of this false religious system. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. So we are seeing a system put in place that will cause a small slice, a small percentage of the earth, a very few gifted, or you might say privileged few, to become very wealthy, whereas the average person would be barely getting by or suffering like a peasant or a serf in the Middle Ages. So these merchants, they go along with this system. All the kings become part of it. They all join in because it makes them wealthy. I heard another voice, verse 4, said, coming out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and her plagues. Verse 7 says, in the measure that she gloriously lived herself, lives luxuriously, the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says, I sit as a queen and am no widow. Therefore her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine. So the system will be judged. It will come to naught in a very, very short period of time. But the important thing I want to look at today is what kind of system do we see building up And perhaps with today's world news, the things that have been happening the last few years, we see the beginnings of this system put in place. Let's drop down to verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. It's sort of funny, that's been happening the last month or two or three anyway. If you've been watching the news, which is difficult to do without throwing something at the TV because, you know, all the news is bad and all the supposed solutions just make things worse. But we find that there are a lot of people aren't buying what they're supposed to buy. Car lots are overflowing with new cars that you and all your neighbors are supposed to go out and buy. A lot of the electronic stores are shutting down because people aren't buying these big flat screen televisions like they were supposed to. Several other, I think of like six or seven retail chains have announced bankruptcy the last few weeks, and they all blame it on the American consumer not buying all these things we were supposed to buy for Christmas presents. I'm sure most of us are guilty of that because we haven't bought a lot of Christmas presents this year. But we do have, this, by the way, this is not the fulfillment of this verse, Revelation 18:11. When the merchants here weep and mourn, it's going to be far, far worse. We're just seeing a little bit of what that's like today. But notice the merchandise that they have been selling. Gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. And so most of what is sold to begin with are luxury items, things that aren't necessary for life, but are simply luxury items and decorative items. But then they have the real commodities that we need. The wood, iron, bronze, marble, cinnamon, incense, oil, frankincense, wine, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, bodies, and souls of men. Notice verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. So we have a system of wealth that is built up, a system of wealth that is coming. We don't know exactly how it's going to work. We can sure see some of the beginning pieces of this system put in place. I want to go over to Jeremiah 26, but on the way over there, I want to pause and read a few things that are happening here lately in world news. This one's from The Motley Fool, which is an advice and investing webpage. Says there is only one organization, it's entitled The Wholesale Destruction of the American Economy. There's only one organization in the world with the power to destroy the American economy. Throughout 2008, it has waged a terrible war that has severely damaged, likely beyond repair, the very foundations of the economy. If left unchecked, the pain we're feeling now will seem minor in comparison to the devastation yet to come. This brazen cabal isn't based in radical shrines in the Middle East or the mountainous border of Afghanistan and Pakistan. Its headquarters is a 100-square-mile plot of swampland between Virginia and Maryland. Regardless of the intent of the U.S. government's economic interventions, the consequences of all that help are shaping up at a minimum to rival the Great Depression in depth and scale. The ultimate cost may be far larger, the complete loss of our country. Says you're being killed with kindness. The weapons of economic destruction have been forced marriages through bailouts, coerced investments in banks, and cash infusions into utter failures. Every time the government steps in, it crowds out private capital, distorts the signaling value of prices, and impedes the market's ability to cleanse itself by sweeping away its failures. Rather than helping the economy and markets recover, all this help does nothing but prolong the agony. What's happening is an object lesson of the most powerful financial law known to humanity, the law of unintended consequences. In virtually every aspect of the economy that the Fed bails out, it helps bring toxic consequences that makes things worse. I may list some of those here. Free money, the Federal Reserve keeps handing out limitless cash at rates below what any lender without a printing press could charge. As a result, private capital is getting squeezed out of the market. Free houses, it started with Indy Mac, now has moved to Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae. The government seizes control of mortgage firms, it stops foreclosures, and of course it's providing homes for all these people that should not have bought homes in the first place. The bailout of permanent failures. Perhaps the best vision of the long-term consequences of these bailouts come from looking at the state of America's automakers. Lobbying for a bailout that is now up to $34 billion, automakers General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler are lunging for the trough. In truth, their problems date back decades and are largely caused due to issues they cause themselves and, of course, by government regulations. The French historian Alexis de Tocqueville, he toured America in about 1837, wrote books about the greatness of America. He once warned that the American Republic will endure until the day Congress discovers it can bribe the public with the public's money. Unless sanity returns to Washington soon, the multi-trillion dollar handouts of 2008 may well go down in history as the precipitating factor that led to our country's collapse. Not a very good prediction. Now here's one here. Mortgage delinquencies have now reached 10%. 1 in 10 American homeowners fell behind on mortgage payments or were in foreclosure during the third quarter of the economy. Now this, by the way, is from Bloomberg.com, one of the more respected economic websites and economic advice houses in the country. The share of mortgages 30 days or more overdue rose to 7%, while those already in foreclosure are at 3%. Now keep in mind that historically 1 to 1.5% was considered to be a crisis. You know, below 1% was normal, and anything over 1.5% was going to be a nationwide crisis in foreclosures, and now it has reached 10%. It talks, of course, a lot of these things you already know about, the declining values of many houses. Now this one's interesting. This is from the Citigroup, the largest bank in the country, a bank that probably is worldwide respected, does a lot into international trade. And this is an internal memo from Citigroup about a week ago. It says, gold is poised for a dramatic surge to blast through $2,000 an ounce by the end of next year as central banks listen carefully to the flood of the U.S. monetary system with liquidity. Let me see going on. This gamble is likely to end in one of two extreme ways. A resurgence of inflation, which would mean hyperinflation, or a downward spiral into depression, civil disorder, and possibly wars. They are throwing the kitchen sink at this, said Tom Fitzpatrick, the bank's chief technical strategist. Quote, the world is not going back to normal after the magnitude of what they've done. When the dust settles on this, the world will, and we'll see it doesn't work. Too much damage has already been done, and we will see continued financial deterioration, causing further economic deterioration and the risk of a feedback loop. This will lead to political instability. We are already seeing some countries on the periphery of Europe under severe stress. What happens if a meltdown occurs in a place like Pakistan, which is a nuclear power and have the average person already has their backs against the wall? Let me see. It says they're not telling us the truth. They won't tell us the truth about what's really going on because it would lead to a panic. But they are gambling. The gamble is going to end in one of two extreme ways. Either a resurgence of hyperinflation, like the Weimar Republic, or simply political collapse, depression, and possible wars. So that's from Citibank. I think somebody who's not considered as too far right wing or left wing, but pretty much logical. The Human Events magazine wrote this: "Dear fellow of concerned Americans, we are in the stages of financial implosion of the American dream on a scale that truly dwarfs the gas shock and out of control inflation of the 70s. The crisis is only in its early stages. It's rooted in fundamental problems that cannot possibly fix with federal bailouts and cash injections." You know, a lot of what's happened is that we no longer have leaders in our political offices, those 535 or 137 men and women that control this entire country, no longer have leaders there that were raised on the Word of God. And instead of at least understanding things like the borrower is a slave to the lender, and if a man does not work, he shouldn't eat, and some of the basic principles, your rewards according to your works, other things like that in the scriptures that, you know, for 200 and some years, you know, the majority of our office holders and leaders at least understood those principles, even if they were not overtly religious. But today we have a large group of lawmakers who have no interest, no knowledge, and no confidence in the Word of God. They simply come up with what's right and wrong on their own. It's like a ship without a rudder during a terrible hurricane. They simply don't know where to go or what to do. So the more of what they try, the more damage they do. The recent finding by the Congressional Budget Office, I'm continuing to read here, the federal insolvency crisis is so deep that every U.S. household would have to cough up $500,000 just to save the federal government from bankruptcy. I don't think most of us have $500,000 we can cough up. Make no mistake, the unfolding situation is extremely dangerous and will have devastating consequences for investors, savers, job providers, and the general public. To put it mildly, we have the scary unwinding of history's largest debt bubble and the growing risk of catastrophic meltdown of the U.S. dollar under the weight of national bankruptcy. In the next section here, he says, the government's bag of tricks is empty. I'm giving you valuable advice, advance warning that the government's bag of emergency financing tricks is running out. What's remarkable is absolutely no one disputes this. Not the Congressional Budget Office, the U.S. Comptroller General, who, by the way, resigned a few weeks ago because he said nobody would listen to him, his advice on how to stop all this out-of-control wild spending, or head-of-the-herd billionaires like Warren Buffett. It doesn't make the news at all. Wall Street and the Fed simply have no more rabbits to pull out of their hats. And the last section is called The Worst Is Yet to Come. And it says, what's truly sad about our current situation is responsible people who live within their means and put money away in conservative savings instruments are headed off a cliff as central bankers prepare to sacrifice the dollar to avoid catastrophic debt implosion. So there's almost saying there's not much you can do. What we are seeing is this, has been observed, is the third wave of socialism. We are now entering the third wave of socialism in our country. Now, for those of you who don't know what socialism is government control of everything. Socialism is government control of industry, government control of all finance, government control of much of what you do, laws and rules for every aspect of your life, and, of course, government ownership of most productive property and income and things like mines, farms, railroads in the country. The idea of socialism, of course, found its birth in the writings of Karl Marx and many others at the late 1800s as they saw the Industrial Revolution was making a very small handful of people fabulously wealthy and then masses very poor. Of course, God's system would have been to have everybody have the same size piece of land that always went back into your family, so that those things would never have occurred. In the turning of the century, Teddy Roosevelt, the first President Roosevelt, took on the big trusts who controlled all of our railroads, controlled all of our mines, controlled all of our timber and other industries, controlled all of the oil industry, and really were more powerful than any political figures between 1885 and about 1903. Teddy Roosevelt took them on, and he beat them for the most part, although his successor did not carry through. But in the 1920s, many of the leaders of the world, especially those who were born to wealth, were really enthralled with, schooled with, studied, and wanted to implement the idea of socialism. And so they studied Karl Marx and many others. Among those was a man named Franklin Roosevelt, who was Teddy Roosevelt's second cousin. He was elected to president in 1932, and essentially turned a bad recession into a Great Depression. Very typical, and most of you don't, Mr. Venderson might remember this, but the U.S. stock market crashed on October 29, 1929. It had recovered to within 10 points. 98% of it was recovered in 1 year. A year later, November 1st, the stock market was almost back to normal, and things were going along fairly well. But the government, of course, sees what they perceive as a problem, they charge in to try to solve it because it gives them more power, and of course everything gets far worse. So before long we had armed men running around in cars shooting cows because President Roosevelt decreed that only a farmer could have no more than 3 cows. They thought that shooting all these cows all over Nebraska and Texas and California would solve the problem of low cow prices. They did things like burn wheat, they got rid of our commodity. They just, no matter what they could do to government organize everything to try to fix the economy, they did, and the more they did, of course, the worse things became. And it took World War II then about 8 years later to pull us out of that depression. But President Roosevelt had not only a Marxist view on many things, I'm not saying he wasn't a good president, he was great at fighting World War II, very good at fireside chats, but if you look at his appointments and research, there are several good books out. One is called The Forgotten Man, a good study of what happened in the Depression, where they show that most of his appointments were basically left-leaning individuals who were trying to government micromanage our economy. And, of course, government spending went through the roof with all the various projects. What happened at that time was the nation began to think that it's up to the government to fix things, that the government is the solution to all your problems. You have to have the government's going to provide you a job, the government's going to provide you with a house. Then there was a guy came along named Harry Truman, and he said, no more of this nonsense. Harry Truman was perhaps the most fiscally conservative, penny-pinching president in history. He did things like outlaw butter in the White House because margarine was cheaper. And he would not spend a nickel. He made a lot of enemies who liked that money coming in. He was quite a guy, you know. After what's happened in the last 20 years, you wonder where is Harry Truman when we need him. But he's nowhere around, of course. No one like him is around. He also was a very unpopular president because he abused the office slightly. He did things like write nasty notes to people on White House stationery. His daughter was a singer. You know, she was used to sing in like little operas and musicals. And some of the she would sing, and then like the New York Times, the what do they call those guys? The critics, the music critics, would write an article and say, well, she really can't sing. She has a terrible voice. She's only singing because her dad's president. And then he would get White House stationery, official stationery of the White House, and he would write all sorts of four-letter words, you dirty, blah, 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 and send it to the New York Times writer. And, of course, it made it into the New York Times. You know, big surprise, and other newspapers. So Harry Truman became somewhat unpopular, but part of that was because he was such a penny-pinching, you know, fiscal conservative who wanted the United States to pay all our bills on time and put money in the bank in reserve, that made him very unpopular. So we had that first wave of socialism was over with his election, and then, of course, in the 1950s, there was never any one party in total control. Then we came down through President Kennedy, and then he was assassinated, and out of a sympathy vote, in 1964, Lyndon Johnson, who was also a socialist, was elected to office and had vast majorities of supporters in the Congress. In 2 years, 1964 and 65, they passed 54 separate welfare programs. 54. They said, well, poor people can't pay their housing, so we'll have federal housing. Poor people can't pay their food, we'll have food stamps. Poor people can't pay their heat, so we'll have heating bills. Poor people can't, I suppose, pay their diapers, so we'll have a federal diaper program. Just kidding, although you might consider daycare perhaps along that line. And then the federal government became the responsible father in many families. Before, in 1964, when these programs were begun, 85% or close to 85% of all babies born in our cities were born to a mother and a father who were married. A few years later, about 15 years later, the figure's almost upside down. Today, about 80% of all babies born in our inner cities are illegitimate because the number one form of income in our big cities, places like Cook County, Illinois, by the late 70s, the number one form of income, the number one job being held was AFDC. Aid for Families with Dependent Children, which means we're subsidizing fornication, subsidizing illegitimate children. So those 54 programs that were passed in the 1960 to 64 to 66 era were the second wave of socialism, where the government now not only is responsible for the economic conditions and providing jobs, the government was now responsible for paying all your bills for you. If you couldn't pay them, you go down to the government agency and they'll pay your bills for you. That's essentially what the second wave of socialism did to our country. Now that, of course, stopped. Well, we had Richard Nixon and we had other things. We had a balanced government where we had no majorities for either party to speak of for many, many years. And now we are in the third wave of socialism, and it is a wave to which we will not recover. It has already started. We have government now owning our largest insurance company. The U.S. government owns several of our largest banks. The U.S. government is in the process of taking over three of our automotive companies. I can just imagine U.S. car czar telling Ford, Chrysler, and GM what size of car, what kind of car, what to charge, what to pay. I mean, it's a formula for disaster like none in history. When government takes over anything, it messes it up. How many of here remember what the purpose of the Department of Energy was? Department of Energy was started by Jimmy Carter, and the Department of Energy's number one, it was after 1974, the first Arab oil embargo, 74-75, the stated purpose of the Department of Energy, it's right on there, you know, kind of SPS on their plaque, what they were started with, was to remove American dependence on foreign oil. At that time, we imported about 28% of our oil from foreign countries. And now after billions of dollars, probably trillions, but certainly many billions, and 30 years of the Department of Energy, we import more like 68% or whatever it is, far more than double. So their stated purpose for being, they've been a complete failure at, we can probably list a lot of other failures, such as almost destroying the nuclear power industry in this country. Another is the Department of Education, another Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter openly said he was doing this to pay off the teachers' unions who put him in office. I mean, I'm not making it up. He actually said it when he started the Department of Education. This is for the benefit of the teachers' unions. They wanted me to do this, wanted this done for years, and they supported my candidacy, so here it is. Now, the stated purpose of the Department of Education was to improve the quality of education for all the kids in America. At that time, the average high school graduate could read his diploma. The average SAT score was about 11 or about 1060 on the old SAT scale. Trillions of dollars later, massive amounts of government bureaucracy later, we have most graduates cannot read their diploma. They certainly can't do adding, simple addition, multiplication, or fractions. And if they were to take the same SAT test, it would score somewhere around 700. And by the way, you get like 350 free, so it's like answering 10 questions correctly out of 250. So the Federal Department of Education has been an abysmal failure. So do you think that all the programs they're coming up with now are going to save us? No, the answer is no. What we are seeing is a complete system of government control being set up. And that system could very easily be the one that eventually will be controlled by a government worldwide, headquartered somewhere over across the ocean in Jerusalem or in Europe, and fulfill Revelation chapter 13. Now what they're going to be doing the next 5 to 10 years is using what's called, it's a ruse, it's a lie, it's a tool, it's a, you might say it's a hoax. It's called cap and trade. And that's where you have a certain amount of carbon credits. You are able to produce only so much carbon dioxide, which is a food for plants. There's a notion that it might be some sort of a pollutant or cause global warming, which of course that's not been decided. Certainly all of the scientists disagree on that. But nevertheless, what this cap and trade system means is that you are going to be forced to fill out a form every year. It's exactly how much you drive, what you do, how much you walk, what you eat, and then you're going to be assessed a certain tax. And this government agency out here is going to be controlling your life and telling you what you can and cannot do. There are already systems in place to tax you every year for the number of miles you drive, for the size of engine you have. If you don't believe me, go on the European website of the EU, the website of the European community, and just look at all of their regulations. There are vast, vast catalogs of regulations that the EU has put in place to control every aspect of your of individual lives in Europe. There are rules that, like in Germany, they have to have 2 hours off for lunch. The employer has to give them lunch plus 2 tankards of beer. And, I mean, it's just, it's endless. You're not allowed to do construction work in France in the entire month of August, the best month of the year to work. I was there once. I was in Paris in August. It's a ghost town. They're all down on the Riviera swimming on the beach because the unions have gotten the government to pass this law. Literally, you can't work on your own house. If you wanted to fix your roof in August, you'd be arrested and hauled off to jail. The same is true in Belgium. We were there for summer camp. And all the volunteers, I thought, where do you get these volunteers for camp? We got more volunteers than we have campers. Well, they were all artisans. They were all bricklayers and woodworkers, and they said they were not allowed to do any work during that month. So those things are coming, and you and I are going to find our individual freedoms are eroded very quickly. Now, here's proof of it. You think I'm making this up? I'm not making it up. This says, proposed fee on smelly cows, hogs, angers farmers. This is real. It says, for farmers, this is Montgomery, Alabama, for farmers this stinks, belching and gaseous cows and hogs could start costing them money if a federal proposal to charge fees for air-polluting animals becomes law. It says, so far, farmers are turning up their noses at the notion, which is one of several put forward by the Environmental Protection Agency after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in 2007 that greenhouse gases emitted by belching and flatulence amounts to air pollution. This is your great, wise Supreme Court. These are the people who are the most knowledgeable of everyone, right? And this is your Environmental Protection Agency. It would require farms or ranches with more than 25 dairy cows, 50 beef cattle, or 200 hogs to pay an annual fee of $175 for each dairy cow, $87.50 per head of beef cattle, and $20 for each hog. And what they'll do then is that'll go into environmental programs to supposedly clean the air, but of course 98% of it will be siphoned off into bureaucrats and agencies, as it pretty much always is. Sparks said Wednesday he's worried the fee could be extended to chickens and other farm animals. So that's happening. It's in our country. They're already coming up with lots of programs to do the mileage. They're going to have these little V-chips in your cars. If you buy a new car, it'll already have a V-chip in it. And what they're planning on doing, from what I've heard, is that every year you go in, they plug the V-chip in, and it has in its memory exactly where you were and how fast you were going. So if you were on a highway, speed limit's 35, it'll say, oh, by the way, back on November 10th at 2 p.m., you speeded by 11 miles an hour. Here's your ticket. So they won't even have cops out there with the radar. They will have a V-chip in your car, and it will be like Big Brother all over the place. So my wife and I need to replace our car. Her car has 284,000 miles on it. It still acts like new, but, you know, it might last forever, but I'm assuming that within another 100,000 it'll go out. But we're looking to buy a used car, maybe 2 to 3 to 4 years old. I don't want to get one that's got one of those chips in it. And not that I'm going to be able to avoid the socialist system that's being built right now, but you just don't want to. So what we find is that we are on the cusp of what could very well be a system being put in place that could be taken over by a worldwide government and be used to enforce the mark of the beast. And we can see it happening right now and not realize it. There are two questions I want to ask. What should the church do, and what should we church members do? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 26 to answer the first one. We have a responsibility to warn people. We have the crucible of God's truth. We have the real understanding of His kingdom coming. We're not out here teaching the health and wealth gospel. Everything's going to be fine, great, and wonderful gospel. We're not out here teaching people how wonderful you are. You know, come to us and find your spiritual gifts and be empowered and be uplifted and be thrilled and be excited and wave your hands in the air. That was not the gospel John the Baptist preached. It was not the gospel the Apostle Paul preached. The gospel the Apostle Paul ended his life preaching things about the kingdom of God. That's what we ought to be preaching about. In Jeremiah 26 and verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, so early in Jehoiakim's reign, Josiah was king of Judah. Son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, so this would have been, 610, 615 B.C. Thus says the Lord. So God tells Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. So as all these people are coming up the steps into the temple to worship there in those large porches and to give their offerings and various things, Jeremiah was to tell them God's word. He says, all the words I command you, speak to them, don't diminish a word. So we don't make our message nicey-nice or sweetie-sweet or pablum-pablum or isn't this cute. You know, being cutesy and nice and sweet and politically correct is not how Jeremiah was told by God to preach the word. So God says, I command you to speak these words. Don't take away from them at all. He says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. You know, there's a chance the entire nation might repent, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of their evil doings. The preacher of God, a minister, those who teach God's truth, have to have hope that people will listen and will change. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I have sent to you both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, that I will make this house like Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the original place where the tabernacle was set up when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. It eventually became a place of idolatry, a place of worshiping a calf, and God had it plowed under, virtually destroyed. So God says, I'll make this worship house here in Jerusalem, just like Shiloh, a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets, so the established religion of that time, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. It happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people. The priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. We're going to kill you for saying this. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So they didn't want to hear his message. They wanted to gather against him, throw him out. When the princes of Judah heard these things, so now we have the civil leadership, Jehoiakim and all of his, probably his cabinet, his advisors, they came from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. So they wanted to hear what was going on, find out what Jeremiah was saying and what people were saying about him. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Hey, he's saying negative things against us. He doesn't like us. He's saying we're not good people. We've got to kill him. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, and you got to admire this guy's courage, by the way. This guy's got some temerity to him, that's for sure. "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. I am telling you straight from God what God says. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you." Now, the times in which we live aren't that different. Our nation has been defying God. And certainly there is a pronouncement against us because of our disobedience and all the perversions we've allowed and the sin that has consumed our land. He says, "As for me, I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you." He says, "I don't care if you kill me. Do whatever you think. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." See, what I'm doing is from God directly. It's true. You can't change it, and I'm not going to change what God told me to say. The princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man doesn't deserve to die." Now they're kind of changing their thinking. Well, what if he might be right? I don't know here. It says, "He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly, and they talked about Micah the prophet earlier, and of course another prophet we didn't know about earlier, a fellow named Urijah. But essentially what happened here is they sort of got cold feet about killing him, and the father of Gedaliah, who was the very last ruler in Jerusalem after Zedekiah had been taken captive and Jerusalem had been destroyed, a man named Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, sort of protected Jeremiah and put him in prison instead of letting the mob kill him. But the church has to follow Jeremiah's example. Preach as strongly as we can, warn the nation as strongly as we can, and warn God's people as strongly as we can. What then should individuals do? Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 29. It's one of my favorite letters in the Bible. You know, the Bible's got a lot of letters. There are letters written back and forth. Esther's got some letters in it. Ezra and Nehemiah have some letters in them. There's some interesting letters that are back and forth in the Bible. In fact, you might even consider the book of Luke, the entire thing, as a letter, and maybe the book of Acts. But certainly there are letters in the Bible, and this letter here is one of my favorite. You see, what was happening was Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. There were armies of Nebuchadnezzar back and forth who had already conquered Jerusalem. They were going to come back now and really destroy it and plow it under. And people were thinking, God's going to restore us. God's going to save us. You know, let's pack up and get ready to go back. In some ways, it's very similar to what we face. You know, what should we do when we know that disaster is coming and that some very difficult things may be upon our country? Jeremiah 29, verse 1. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is after Jeconiah the king and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, the craftsmen, had departed from Jerusalem. So in the first two occupations of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar carried a lot of people back, a lot of the Jews back over towards Babylon. Many of them were, by the way, very religious and loyal to God, and so their lives were spared. Many of the priesthood, many of the ruling class, but certainly the artisans. But these people escaped the destruction that came later. They lived in Babylon, they multiplied, they grew in number. Later they migrated north into Eastern Europe, and they became the ancestors of the Ashkenazi Jews, the ones who lived in Eastern Europe for centuries and bore the brunt of the Russian pogroms and the Holocaust in the last century. And so these are their ancestors that came out of Jerusalem at this time. So the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon. So Zedekiah was king at this time. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." So God says, this is a letter from me to you, from God to the captives. He says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit." He's not saying pack up and move. He's not saying panic. He's not saying do something crazy. Don't go into full-bore linear panic. He's saying live a decent life. Build your houses. Dwell in them. Plant your gardens. Eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters. And you may be increased there and not be diminished. So in the midst of all this turmoil and impending disaster, God's advice to these people is live a good life. Build your houses, do your job, plant your gardens, marry, have families. And then he says, verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." Now that reminds us of some New Testament scriptures. You know, seek peace and pursue it. God says, pray for the leaders of the land that we may live our lives peaceably and in quiet. So living where we are in peace ought to be one of our goals, even though we are going to be suffering under an increasingly encroaching socialist system that will be very frustrating for a lot of people to endure. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to dreams which cause you to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them. So he says very plainly, I am not going to bring you back yet. It's going to be 70 years in verse 10. And God says, I know your thoughts, and these 70 years are going to be difficult. But he says, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So during this time, God says to seek peace, live your life as normally as possible, and seek me with all your heart. It really isn't any different than the advice we are given throughout the New Testament, the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles. But Jeremiah wanted them to have hope, and in fact, God wanted them to have hope in the future. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 32. We also are to have hope in the future. We are to have hope that we have a place in God's kingdom. We see more and more evidence every day, every passing week, every month, that the government of the world we live in, no matter where it is temporary, is coming to failure. I'm not sure how many of you saw not only the recent revelations of the corrupt government back in Illinois where the governor was trying to auction off the senatorial seat. And I won't tell you a lot of stories about my intimate experience with the corrupt government in Illinois, but I did have some firsthand knowledge and workings of that. How the entire system sort of works. Well, my stepfather was a bridge contractor and a Democratic precinct committeeman, and we had all kinds of neat things happen, such as always getting drawn for deer tags and various things. But the system works to benefit all those who are part of the system, and I can guarantee you that our president-elect is very adept at dealing in a world where everyone is a criminal and everybody has lots to hide and they protect each other thoroughly. But we can't obviously say anything until there's clear evidence. We don't really want to. It's not something to glory over that, an Illinois politician and all that that means is now going to be our next leader. But along with that, then, yesterday there was this new hedge fund where this guy had built people out of $50 billion. It's called the greatest scam in history. And he has less than $300 million left out of 50 or $51 billion in investments. And most all of these people were wealthy, very, very wealthy elitists, not only from America but also from Europe. And the individual, I guess, he was the head of the NASDAQ stock market for years. But I read some things on the Internet last night, and if the wealthy people have lost $51 billion, then you know somebody's mad. It's one thing when you and I lose our life savings in a retirement, but now these wealthy people are losing billions, so something has to be done. This can't go on forever. You think you're laughing? Let me tell you what. There's a lot of truth. A lot of truth in that. But, you know, we can't stop it. We can't change it. You and I can't, you know, but no, there's no amount of frustration, no amount of anything we can do. All we can do is, like we were advised by God, to live our life as peaceably as possible, to seek Him while He may be found, and do all we can to live with our families and to do what we can to follow God. He'll take care of the rest. But He wants us to have hope. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 6, and this is really a strange thing. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both told to do some pantomimes, but in this case, Jeremiah, it's very personal. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me," this is Jeremiah 32 and verse 6, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." So here's this field that's for sale. Apparently a relative had died, and now it was time to be redeemed. The problem is the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are coming over to destroy the city, throw down the walls, kill most of the people, carry a lot of them away captive, plow up the land. So nobody wants to buy real estate when the nation's going to be destroyed and the real estate's absolutely worthless. I mean, you wouldn't want to do that. Would you want to, you know, buy a house where it's all being burned down and then the government's condemning it, it's going to be plowed under, and some foreign country is going to abscond with everything? The answer is no. That was a long sentence, almost ran out of breath. But the answer for what God told Jeremiah is not only do it, but do it in public and sign all the documents. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in court. So now Jeremiah is in prison, by the way, but he's able to come out into the courtyard of the prison. They were at least pretty decent to him because he was in prison quite a while. He said, "Please," and the word of the Lord came to me, said, "Please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew this was from the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel. So he's buying this field right as the enemy army is coming to destroy everything. "The son of my uncle who was in Anatoth, I weighted out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." So he publicly bought the money, he publicly showed everybody, "I signed the deed and sealed it. I took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law," so he had some sort of a wax seal on it, "and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah," that's his assistant, obviously, "in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed," just like we today go to a title company and sign off on a deed. They did back the same thing back then, "before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open for a future time, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last for many days." This was a promise from God that eventually the land would be restored and Jeremiah could once again, or his family could enjoy that land. This was hope in the future. Now, Jeremiah never did come back after the destruction of Jerusalem. He was set free. The Babylonians offered to take him back to Babylon. He said no. He went down to Egypt with the daughters of Zedekiah so that the ruling strain could be kept on. And, of course, later they went by boat up to Gibraltar and then to Ireland, where the daughter Tia Tefi married the Irish king, who, of course, was also an Israelite, and in fact, was also a Judahite. And the throne then was restored to the house of David. So Jeremiah, as far as we know, never went back to Israel and claimed this land after the 70 years. He would have been, you know, easily 140, 150 by then, so it would not have made much sense that he would have done that. So this was simply hope in the future. Thus says the God of Israel, take these deeds and this purchase deed which is sealed and this which is open and put them in an earthen vessel. For he says in verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this jar represented the return of Israel and God again blessing them so families can own their own property. Now we don't have a jar with a deed in it, but in a sense we do, because God has promised us ownership in his coming kingdom here on the earth. Jesus Christ has said we can rule 5 or 10 cities. He's also said that we'll come back, or he'll come back and his reward is with him to give us each man as he is able. and that we would sit with him in his throne. And so we have a jar that we put a deed into, so to speak. We seek a city that has foundations that is not yet here, just like those who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So here we have a jar symbolizing our jar. We put our name on that deed and put that deed in the jar every day with our prayer, our seeking God, our Bible study, our hope in that kingdom, because we don't have hope in this world. We have a jar with a deed on it, so to speak. We have a promise of being a part of God's kingdom, and that's what we live for, just like Jeremiah had this jar that symbolized God would eventually bless that land. You know, God has eventually promised to bless everybody in his kingdom who is there. So a great, interesting jar of hope, you might say. We all have our jar of hope also. I want to go over now to Jeremiah 35, chapter 35. Here we have some individuals whom God protected during this calamity, during this army destruction, great destruction of Jerusalem. And they were protected simply because they kept their word and their covenant. And they are a type of all of God's people who keep our word and keep our covenant to him as these difficult days are upon us. Jeremiah 35 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in those days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So a little earlier, the king that was before Zedekiah. This would be maybe, I don't know, Zedekiah reigned 11 years. So this would be about maybe 596, 598 B.C. along in there. He says, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Now, the Rechabites were a small enough family they could fit in a room. Maybe what, 30, 50, 80? Who knows how big the room was? But these are not millions of people. This is a small family group. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hasbaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, in the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Masaniah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So he tells you exactly what room in the temple area, temple complex, he brought these Rechabites into. And I set before them bowls of wine and cups, and said of them, drink wine. Now, essentially what he's saying is, look, the army is outside. They're going to come in here and destroy the walls, destroy the temple, kill most of the people. You know, have some wine while you can. This may be the origin of that old saying, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or tomorrow you may die. There's some saying that tomorrow you may die. So, you know, it's kind of what he's saying. You might as well go ahead and have some wine, because this whole place is going to be destroyed. They said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. They made a covenant. You shall not build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. They were a type of God's people all down through history who were sojourners in a strange land, not a part of the society in which we live. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses, ourselves to dwell in, nor to have vineyards, field, or seed. We have dwelt in tents. And they now had taken refuge in Jerusalem because the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were surrounding Jerusalem and had, you know, obviously threatened those who were outside of it. It says, we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans. So instead of living out in their tents with their animals, they said, let's go to Jerusalem, go behind the walls, because we are afraid of the army of the Chaldeans and the Syrians. So we now dwell at Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. These guys, the Rechabites, they are keeping their word, and they are keeping honest to their covenant. For to this day they drink none. They obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you didn't obey me. He said, why can these people obey their father and keep their word, but you inhabitants of Jerusalem reject me and won't listen to me and don't keep your word to me? For I have sent you all my prophets, the servants, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, don't go after other gods and serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I gave you, the land of your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. And what's interesting is that the Rechabites were spared. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but the people has not obeyed me. Verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Essentially, he's saying they would be spared during the coming captivity. And of course, since there's always going to be one standing before God, maybe there are Rechabites among us today. We don't know who they might be, but certainly there are some descendants of Rechab today on the earth. I don't know if they still keep that covenant. They probably have lost it down through the centuries, but there are Rechabites still with us today. And they are a type of God's protection during the coming calamity because they kept their covenant and their word, just like all of us need to keep our covenant and the word that we made with God at the time we were baptized. Let's go over now to Luke chapter 17, and we can finish up the day with the story here of these lepers. Leprosy is a type of sin. There are many parallels in the Bible concerning leprosy and how it eats away at a person and eventually kills them, the same way that sin eats away at a person's character and eventually causes a spiritual demise. But in Luke 17, Jesus Christ was passing from north to south, going down to Jerusalem from being up in Galilee, and he came down through Samaria and Galilee. Verse 12, he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now, this is probably pretty well pictured in the movie Ben-Hur. Most of you have seen Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, remember? Eventually his mother and sister became lepers, and they had to go to this little kind of cave to live in, and they had to wear these rags. I'm sure a lot of the other part of the movie wasn't all that accurate. Maybe some of it was. But how they depicted the lepers and how they had to live during that time was pretty good. I think it was pretty accurate. It certainly gave you a good idea of what these 10 lepers coming towards Jesus Christ must have been like. They stood afar off. They couldn't come near because they were anathema. They couldn't come near people. The leprosy might infect others. And so they simply yelled, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They yelled at him. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that when they went, they were cleansed. They were supposed to go to the priest who would inspect them and say, you either have it or don't have it. And just simply because they obeyed what he said, as they were walking along, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and said with a loud voice, or with a loud voice he glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So one of them came back and thanked Jesus Christ for healing him. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. So this man had enough faith to understand he should be giving thanks to God for the blessing he'd been given. During these difficult years that we are entering, and whether or not they end up with the return of Jesus Christ and who knows what, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, maybe longer than that, we don't know for sure. I know there are many people who are trying to figure out dates and go through all the various prophecy scenarios, nothing wrong with that. But our faith is not in dates, our faith is in God. And if we are going to survive, if we are going to have that jar of hope being added to every day so that we have our place in God's kingdom as the real hope in our life, then we have to give glory to God. And we have to remember that it is our faith along the way that will make us well and keep us preserved during these very difficult and challenging years ahead.